Good to see everybody. It's really good to have Karen back. I'm glad she's feeling better today. Felt good enough to be here this morning. It's good to see all of you as well. Sorry, I wasn't trying to rush the ushers. Is that a verb, ush, as in, you know, the usher, ushes? I mean, I figure if a farmer farms, what does an usher do? Sorry. The jokes just get worse from there. But at this time, of course, would like to invite kindergarten through sixth grade. Most of you have already left. You heard me telling jokes, didn't you? And again, I think, though it does look like most of the little ones have left, I did want to suggest quickly this morning for parents that if you haven't taken advantage of children's church or nursery, this might be an appropriate morning for you to do so. We're going to be talking through some subjects of a sensitive nature, some adult themes. Of course, we'll be doing this tastefully, but without omitting what God's Word has to tell us. And so while I love to see families stick together with the little ones for corporate worship, I just want to give you a heads up this morning. Definitely going to be speaking today to adults. And I'm sure that we've all heard the headlines. Lately, you know, it seems as though they've been falling off our TV screens, falling off our mobile screens, if you have those things, constantly, consistently, leaving us in disgust, leaving us in disappointment for those who see these things. These notable names brought down by a sexual scandal. One major online publication recently compiled reports, just in this one report, of 34, quote, high-profile men accused of sexual harassment or behavior, which runs the gamut from inappropriate to criminal. And among comedians and Hollywood executives and powerful CEOs and senators, to this week, what, even notable TV journalists. Now, it seems like there's no end of these allegations in sight, does there? Almost as quickly as our social media updates can display them, name after name are popping up, seems these days. Name after name across our news feeds. Names which only take seconds to lose any kind of positive connotation, right? Attached to people with careers and reputations which only take moments to be lost in disgrace and humiliation, right? You know, even for some of the accused in privileged positions where perhaps this misconduct charge can be delayed, maybe it can be bought off, maybe it can be portrayed as insignificant. We see all this happen from time to time. But no matter what, somebody's going to remember what happened, right? Somebody will remember. Not to name names, you probably remember one popular comedian of the 70s and 80s had a popular TV sitcom. Was a standard in family entertainment at one time. This individual actually stood a mistrial in June of this year for one of several dozen allegations. However, he's set to stand trial again in April. So we can dismiss these kind of charges against someone legally. We can perhaps attempt to write them off as fake news. I love that fake news thing. I say it all the time. Maybe a conspiracy against the perpetrator, but isn't it interesting how these accusations, they never really leave the person, do they? They never really leave the person. You know, you might think about a hurricane, you know, like a charge of sexual harassment. It can show up quickly, but it never really leaves in the same way as it shows up, right? And we look at this recent, seems to be recent media explosion. It's been going on forever, but seems to be recent. We see all these charges and we think in the church, what is wrong with people? We think, what is wrong with people, don't we? We think, don't these notable offenders know that this is wrong? That these charges are wrong, this harassment is wrong? Haven't they heard the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount of Matthew 5? I mean, you know, and maybe these people, maybe these offenders, maybe they don't know what they're doing is wrong. Maybe they don't know in some cases that their behavior contradicts the words of Jesus. Maybe they're not aware, if they're not familiar with Scripture, that this power of lust, biblically speaking, can send a person to hell. That's right, send you to hell. And to remind us of this, let's read those words of Jesus again from that Sermon on the Mount. Open your Bibles with me, Matthew 5, 27 to 32, or it'll be on the screen behind me here. And Jesus says this, English Standard Version, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." We'll break there for now. Wow. Powerful words from our Lord. Why so much misconduct? Well, maybe we've got our answer right here. Maybe these worldly people, right? Maybe they just quit looking at other people with this kind of intent. If they get their hearts off the flesh, get right with the Holy Spirit, if they'd pick up a Bible and start following the words of Jesus, maybe there'd be a lot less scandal on earth, right? And maybe we, the church, are onto something with that thought process, because brothers and sisters, I think we all know the problem isn't sex. Like any good gift from God, sex was meant for God's creation within proper parameters. Genesis 2:24, we read the parameters. Genesis 2:24 says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. They shall become one flesh." A gift given to the man and the woman in one union in the garden. And it's a gift given to one man and one woman within one union today, no matter how else everybody else tells you to use it or what to do with it. Within these parameters, the Bible actually encourages you to enjoy this good gift given by a good God. But outside of these parameters, Jesus says, off limits. Adultery, sexual conduct outside the parameters of one with one spouse is sinful, and that means whether you're publicly discovered to be caught up in it or not, whether you're brought down in disgrace due to your behavior or not. And this was always the case. You know, in verse 27, what does Jesus do immediately? It's interesting. He specifically quotes the seventh commandment, Exodus 20:14. He reiterates that, yes, this is a sin, adultery. Sleeping around, that's a sin. He says that. He reminds us of that. But then Jesus takes it one step further, doesn't he? He takes it one step further. Do you remember the last time Jesus did this? The last time he took his point one step further in a sermon. When Jesus preached to us about murder, verses 21, 22, we talked about this a couple weeks back. The charge of murder includes anger, which is from the heart. Likewise, Jesus gets right to the heart of the matter of adultery as well, doesn't he? It's not any easier for us to hear. Because just like murder, adultery comes from the heart as well. So verse 27, Jesus says, yes, it's a sin to sleep with your neighbor's wife. But verse 28, we're not done. It's a sin to merely look at your neighbor's wife and desire her sexually. To think sexual thoughts about anyone other than your spouse. Because it's a sin to desire the sexual attention of anyone outside of God's Genesis 2:24 parameters. That's what it's always been. Nothing's changed here. So this means for us today, yes, it's a sin in the workplace to let the innuendo slip out of one's mouth. This means, yes, it's a sin whether, you know, it's on someone's back porch or it's in the boardroom or it's on the phone, if it's in the restaurant, to willfully, willingly put oneself in a situation where an adulterous situation may occur or start. It's a sin to even consider giving to another person what belongs to your spouse. To even think about it, to consider it. Because adultery starts in the heart. So Jesus says, guard your heart. Guard your heart. Beware its lustful intent. By the way, when you get into the language, this word lustful itself here in our text, as Jesus uses this in verse 28, it's the same Greek and often Hebrew word for covet, making his reference to strong sexual desire, always of a forbidden nature. This word gets thrown around a lot these days. We hear it a lot, this word lust. But Christ's use of the word here implies that you can't really be lustful unless it's illicit. It always has a negative connotation biblically. One of breaking the 10th commandment, as in you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, Exodus 20:17, breaking two commandments. Breaking two commandments. But as Christians, this shouldn't be new information to us. Shouldn't have been new information to the followers of Jesus then. When we see our favorite notable person of the world brought down by this power, we can't help but think, well, if only these obvious non-believers knew that like us, they were just made for one person, right? If only. But if you haven't guessed by now, I've kind of pulled a fast one on you this morning. This has kind of been a little bit of a test. This is the part in the sermon in which you're supposed to stop me and remind me, now hold on, Josh. I've been sitting through several weeks of these sermons from the Mount, and if there's one thing we've heard over and over again, it's that the words of Christ here are being directed who? To the church. To the church. Jesus is giving warning to the church. Does it mean, us Bible-believing Christians somehow don't know our left from wrong? Did that come out right? How can this be? How can it be that you and I, the church, struggle with adultery in our hearts just as much as anybody else? We know better. Is lust such a problem for the church that Jesus must warn us about this too when he's speaking to the church? Well, consider first where we're coming from. Here are a few related statistics provided by one Christian organization. Maybe this will help you understand the why. What do you think the average age of first exposure to pornography is in this country? What do you think the average age is? Not 21, not 18, 11. 11 years old. The average age statistically of a person's first exposure to pornography is 11 years old. Now consider that 9 out of 10 children, folks, not adults, 9 out of 10 children have viewed pornography on the internet by the age of 16. 9 out of 10. I'm not making these up. Are you nauseated yet? Now consider that 1 out of 4 young people, 1 out of 4 between the ages of 16 and 20 are addicted to pornography on the internet. Addicted to pornography on the internet. And do you think it's any wonder Jesus goes on in verse 29 to tell us to tear our eyes out before we're thrown into hell? Is it any wonder? These are not easy things to hear, but it's where we are at. The word disgusting doesn't begin to describe these statistics. So brothers and sisters, the question is, how are we exactly to grow the church of Christ to build the holy kingdom of God with a generation or two of internet porn addicts growing into adulthood? How? But maybe you're thinking, well, you know, those aren't pleasant statistics, but how do they apply to us functional adults who've clearly grown up enough not to be affected by such garbage, especially us Christians? But I'm not done with the statistics yet this morning. I wish I was. You see, keeping one's heart free of lustful intent doesn't get any better with the over 18 crowd, statistically speaking. According to one study by Proven Men Ministries, another Christian organization aimed at helping those who struggle with porn addiction, at least 64% or two-thirds of U.S. men, quote, admit to viewing porn at least once a month. When divided by age, 79% or 8 out of 10 men between the ages of 18 and 30 view pornography at least once a month. 67% or two-thirds of men between the ages of 31 and 49 view pornography at least once a month. And one-half of all men between the ages of 50 and 68 view it once a month as well, statistically speaking. And by the way, it's not just the guys who are looking at this stuff. Statistically, 30% of women, 18 through middle age, 30% view pornography, quote, a few times a year. Maybe you think, well, surely these statistics are for the hell-bound and proud of it. What about the Christians? What about us? Surely we know better about adultery, about the lust of the heart, or maybe we don't. According to this same study by Proven Men Ministries, Based on a sample of 1,000 adults nationwide, the number identifying themselves as Christians and regularly viewing pornography virtually mirrors the number of viewers who don't identify as Christians. Jesus is speaking to us. We're talking about us, brothers and sisters, with these statistics. 2/3 of middle-aged men, Christian or non-Christian, not only go out of their way to lust, they do it on a regular basis. That's the church. So if we just quit looking at other people with lustful intent, if we'd get our hearts off the flesh and get right with the Holy Spirit, if we would pick up a Bible, start following the words of Jesus, maybe then there'd be a lot less scandal on earth. You know, we may never know about the sins of the guy in the pew across from us, like we do the guys on our TV screens and Facebook news feeds, right? But it's obvious the problem isn't just out there. It's in here too. And Jesus says, you don't have to be physically caught in the act to commit the act. You just have to be outside Genesis 2:24 parameters. One man plus one woman in one union. And I'd like to encourage you to stop at nothing in your life and in the lives of those around you to take these words of Jesus seriously. Our culture is telling us to do everything else but take them seriously. But I'd like to encourage you not to say, it's no big deal. It's no big deal. That website, that app, that text buddy I have, that TV show I watch, that series of novels I've been reading, it's not hurting anybody. And I'd like for you to consider that even one isolated incident of lust in your heart put Jesus Christ on the cross. I'd like you to consider that your name doesn't have to be streaming across a screen in public disgrace to have the charge of lustful intent attached to it. God knows. Maybe, O church, that like us to consider that if we do struggle, if lust is a struggle in our hearts, that we take this advice of Jesus and start cutting off that which is feeding this condition. Now, before you start thinking, Sheila, I think this preacher's getting a little cultish. I'm not recommending you tear your eyes out. I'm not recommending you cut your hands off. Jesus is using this hyperbole. We talked about this word a couple weeks ago. Hyperbole or exaggeration. He's making a point about the seriousness of the problem. Seriousness of the problem of adultery. We get convinced that this kind of, this problem, this illicit sexual desire, is just a momentary thing. It's a momentary feeling, no eternal consequence. Meanwhile, Jesus says, it's better to go into eternity missing the flesh that feeds your lust than to make an exit fully intact and be hellbound and not so proud of it. So instead of eyes, instead of hands, these things, maybe we don't have to go to that kind of extreme, but maybe we should think about cutting off certain kinds of websites, certain kinds of phone apps, if necessary, to help fix this problem, maybe. Instead of eyes and hands, perhaps we better cut off certain kinds of DirecTV packages. Instead of eyes and hands, maybe we better cut out certain kinds of conversations, perhaps skip over a few social interactions in their entirety. No, we don't have to be Herod. Remember Herod, Matthew 14:6? He lusted for a woman. It drove him to have John the Baptist murdered. We don't have to go to that extreme. But how are we to define the good life in a modern American culture that is more and more resembling ancient pagan Rome by the day? Where do we draw the line in our life? The late Hugh Hefner once quipped about his lascivious lifestyle, "In my wildest dreams, I could not have imagined sweeter living." Meanwhile, Jesus says it's better to deprive oneself in this life than to miss out on eternal life. So let me ask you, whose example are you going to follow? That of Hef's or that of Christ's? Maybe you're thinking, well, I get it. I get the point this morning. And I've heard it before. I know. I'm made for one other. That's my spouse only. Anything else is adultery. I get it. And maybe you're thinking, you know, it's been easy for you to say all this, Josh. You're married. I'm not. Or I once was, but those days are over. How am I to overcome this? To offer some objectivity for you this morning on the situation of being tempted by lust, I'd like to share a few words. This comes from an unmarried IVP New Testament commentator. And I believe this is advice that might benefit all of us, no matter your situation, single, married. This commentator writes, quote, "Once we begin to appreciate our brothers and sisters in Christ as members of our spiritual family, we are less apt to dehumanize them as temptations, whether temptations to be avoided or indulged. Our video culture," he goes on to say, "has cheated us by reducing the meaning of gender to sexual gratification as if we could best relate to members of the other gender as sleeping partners." So you know what might help? Got to thinking about this week, but when this is a temptation for you, to lust for someone created by the Father of all, perhaps think about how tightly you might cling to your own children or those close to you if you knew they were being treated like objects. I remember as a teenager meeting my then-girlfriend, now wife, Becky, at her house to meet her parents on our second date. I think it was second. Was it second? Second or third or fourth, somewhere in there. It was second. I know I'm right on that. She's in here now. I got to be right on that. But you know the first thing that Becky's dad showed me upon meeting him? His gun cabinet. There's a reason why we were married 5 years before we started having kids. I couldn't get that gun cabinet out of my mind. It's good birth control. But everyone that you lust for is a child of someone. Remember that, friends. Commentary goes on. Instead, giving and receiving genuine Christian love within the appropriate boundaries, dealing with people as human beings like ourselves rather than objects of passion is an important defense. Important defense for the lustful. Wrap yourself up in Jesus' presence. Wait on God. Wait on God's provision of a spouse. Depend on God alone for ultimate unity, the kind of unity that transcends the need for marriage. Wait for God alone. On that note, I strongly encourage you, friends, this morning to jot down 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're not going to read through this text today, but I encourage you, especially if you're single, take this text home with you, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Take it home, review it, be encouraged by it, return to it. It's good stuff. It's good stuff from Paul. It's not going to be easy to do this, to depend on, to wait for the provision of God, to meet those needs, to give Him every thought and every desire. But it's truly the Bible's solution to the problem of lust, so it must work, because it's in here. So we're finishing up with these few verses in Matthew 5. One final remark from this commentator. He concludes, "I suggest these things not as a married man patronistically advising singles, but as one who remains single at this time of writing. The longer we resist a particular temptation," he says, "the longer we resist it, the less power that temptation can take a hold in our lives." The less power it can take a hold of our lives. So if you're struggling with having flesh on the brain, may you turn to the Spirit instead. We have a promise that these words of Christ are truly capable of filling all that you yearn for. And speaking of those words, Jesus continues on with a few more on the subject. We're going to continue on here in verses 31 and 32. Now, this isn't Scripture, which is any easier on the ears to read or to hear, but it is a text which I believe ties all the rest together regarding who we are in relation to who God is. Jesus goes on to say this in verse 31. "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Okay. Now, just as Jesus did previously in verses 27 and 28, we pointed this out. Jesus first quotes the Old Testament law of Moses to make a point which, again, gets to the heart of the matter. Gets right to the heart of the matter. Jesus starts in verse 31 by saying, well, divorce in a troubled relationship was once an option. It was once an option. It just required the proper paperwork. But now Jesus is saying, wait, verse 32, actually, divorce is really not an option at all unless there is adultery, because divorce not only dishonors the one who seeks it, but it also the one who receives it. You see, this, brothers and sisters, is where this idea of being made for one another really begins to take shape. You see, God never intended for people to separate from one another any more than he ever intended for people to separate from him. Our God is amazing in the way throughout the Bible, cover to cover, he speaks to us. He speaks in metaphors. He uses illustrations in parables. He does this through the words of his son. He does this in the family relationships he's established for us. And marriage, described in Genesis 2:24, this beautiful God-given metaphor for his relationship with us, illustrates for us the following. Just as two come together to be made one in this life, so the church is made one with Christ for eternity. Ephesians 5:32, Paul talks about this. As a side note, it's interesting. You know, this is probably the reason why our churches conservatively have kept up a teaching tradition. You know, if you flip open your Old Testament, you get to this book, Song of Solomon. We've often said over the years, the book of Song of Solomon is all about Christ and the church. I used to hear about this, you know, with the book of Song of Solomon when I was younger. Song of Solomon, you know, it's a book about Christ and the church. It's Christ and the church. Song of Solomon is all about Christ and the church. But I had a professor at Hope International University, and he really broke this down for me once. He said, class, despite what your church tradition has probably taught you, I implore you, get yourself a dictionary of biblical imagery. Dig into the Hebrew of the book of Song of Solomon. Because the book of Song of Solomon is not exactly about Christ and the church. I'm just throwing that out there. But my friends, God gave us this joy, this joy of this marriage relationship and every kind of intimacy within. And you know what? He also gave his very word on the subject of both of these things. And it was all meant for our good. Because our God is a good God. And he gives good gifts. But what God's brought together for us to separate these relationships with our spouses or our relationships with God, it was never part of the good plan. So when Christ says, don't divorce your spouse, don't dishonor, be dishonored in this way, he means it. Now, I understand that this is a broken world. I understand that. We have the potential to find ourselves in all kinds of troubled relationships, troubled marriages. Some of them are even abusive. And here's the good news. If you're going through divorce, I can promise you this. If our God worked through his son to restore our broken relationship to him, don't we think he can work through his son to restore our broken relationships as well? When it comes to reclamation, God's the best in the business. Even though it may not involve a happily ever after ending that we're expecting. So praise his name. You know, the good thing about it, nothing on earth, even divorce, can keep you away from God. Only unbelief can do that. God is going to work in and through this situation in your life as well, Romans 8:28. But I do want to make it very clear this morning that I'm in no way, shape, or form encouraging divorce for anyone. Malachi 2:16, the Bible actually says God hates divorce. And in Matthew 5:32, when Jesus says that sexual immorality or adultery or fornication, interestingly enough, the original Greek word being porneia, from where the word porn is derived, when Jesus says sexual immorality or adultery or fornication on the part of the other person is the only acceptable ground for divorce, he means that. Paul does expand this slightly by including abandonment of an unbeliever in 1 Corinthians 7. But even in these cases, The Bible nowhere requires or even encourages couples to split up. Instead, the Christian response within a troubled marriage is the following. One Christian counselor offers confession, forgiveness, reconciliation, and restoration. Divorce is a last resort. These aren't easy words for us to hear, easy words for us to follow, but they're the words of Christ. Why is Christ so emphatic in these words that he has about separation? Because you were made for one other alone. Come to interesting conclusion lately that Satan is doing all he can to destroy our homes, destroy our families, destroy our marriages. There's a million different definitions for marriage being offered these days, and they seem to include everything except one man and one woman. Are you noticing that? It's interesting. Recently came across a website, not looking for it, but stumbled upon it, being talked about on Facebook by a Christian website. This website is all about encouraging polygamy and polygamist relationships. And so it kind of got me thinking, you know, one final point this morning, some of you may be saying, if you happen to be flipping through the pages of your Bible, preacher, I flipped through the Bible, I flipped through my Old Testament, I see some of these people have not just one other, but all numbers of spouses, right? I mean, what is up with this? I mean, you look at Lamech, you look at Solomon, it seems God allowed for all kinds of women to be married among his people from time to time. How do you explain that? How do you answer that? Doesn't seem to fit the Genesis 2:24 parameters much. And the short answer is that while God tolerated polygamy for these people, for Lamech and for Solomon, just like divorce, it was never part of the good plan either. And typically, this is interesting, wherever we see polygamy within a biblical family, we usually see it followed by increased dysfunction within that family too. It doesn't usually end well for anybody. A wise preacher I once admired said, they say King Solomon was the wisest man that ever lived, and then he went and married 1,000 women. How smart is that? I don't want to think about, I got to be careful what I say here, but birthdays, anniversaries, hello? I'm going to stop there. I had other jokes, but. But specifically in the case of King Solomon, 1 Kings 11:3, we can see how derivation from the plan is never a good idea. One woman, one God concepts intertwined. You see in 1 Kings 11:7, to please these wives, which I'm sure he spent a lot of time trying to do, to please these wives who followed other gods, Solomon actually allowed for the worship of these pagan gods within his kingdom. Guys, we know the influence of one woman. Multiply that by 1,000. So does anybody here desire 1,000 women? I'm just curious, because an older, wiser Solomon who would put any modern playboy to shame would remark later in life, here's the conclusion of the matter. This is in Ecclesiastes 12:13. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. You see, like one spouse, we were made to be faithful to just one God as well. Isn't this a beautiful metaphor? One God, one spouse. Friends, I need to be honest with you this morning as I'm wrapping up. While I do spend time each week in sermon prep coupled with prayer, this sermon was accompanied by just a little bit more time with the Lord. While I don't want to shy away from a subject directly addressed by the Word, I'm not exactly peddling any self-penned megachurch preacher-style books on the topic. I've labored over this morning's sermon quite a bit over the last few days, but my prayer is that these words, these words of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount, no matter what your circumstance is, your situation this morning, but that they draw you closer to the holiness of God. To the holiness of God. Because we're shocked and we're outraged when we hear about these sexual scandals, and we should be. We should be. But you know, maybe they shouldn't surprise us as much. Because unless we can strive to be holy, our sin will continue. And it will continue to be exposed in all of its ugliness someday. So I challenge you, my friends, check your hearts. Check them within the bond of marriage instituted by God, and also at the throne of God. For you were made by Him alone, and you were made for just one other. Would you pray with me? Oh Lord, as we sang earlier today, we just pray, Lord, that you would come into our lives. Lord, no matter where we hurt, Lord, no matter where we have a need, no matter where a desire may be within us, Lord, and that you would fill those desires and those needs. Lord, that we would remember that you've given us the good gift, Lord, physical intimacy. You've given us those parameters by which to use it. Help us to remember, Lord, that your plan is always best. Lord, as we look around and we see this troubled, broken world by people that circumstances that are not following your plan, help us to draw closer to you. God, your word says that every good, every perfect gift comes from you. We thank you, Lord, for the beautiful metaphor of marriage, for the illustration of two becoming one. And we thank you, Lord, that you've given us these relationships. Help us, Lord, within our families to bring them all back to you. Help us also to remember, Lord, that we are all loved by you with a love, with a passion, with an intimacy far better than anything on earth, Lord. Lord, your love has taken your Son to the cross for us. Help us, Lord, to remember our value. Help us, Lord, to remember our worth. Help us, Lord, to remember your greatness, your love for us in all the decisions we make. Help us to look upon one another as your children, as your creation, made in your image with worth and value as well. And help us to treat each other accordingly. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this series, for this Sermon on the Mount by which we can truly learn about holiness. And above all, Lord, I thank you for your mercy and your grace for us when we get those things wrong in our lives. And it is in the name of Jesus we pray these things. Amen. You're meant for one God alone. And this morning we're going to sing a song all about that. A song all about giving one your heart. And when you do that, when God alone has your heart, when you've given everything, every desire, every want, every need over to God, He will come in and He will fill those places in your life that seem troubling, where you don't have an answer, where there doesn't seem to be an easy answer. God will provide. You may not even notice it happen. That's the way He works. He comes in and fills those places of our lives the more we give up more to Him. We look back and we say, oh, that was you all along that got us through. He's a good God and He loves us. He loves us even when we don't think we should be loved for something we do. He still loves us. There's nothing we can do. There's no thought, no impulse, nothing you can act upon that will change God's love for you. So remember that in all that you do. We're going to stand, and I forgot to ask him, but he's up here, so it must be okay with it. Brother Girl's going to come forward and receive our time of invitation. Let's sing all about giving God and God alone, one God, our hearts this morning. I give you my heart. And if you have a public decision to give God your heart, to come forward, to be immersed into Him, that Acts 2 promise, to become His child for eternity. We invite you to do so as we stand and sing.